thousand years there is a day in God's sight. Thanksgiving comes, passes, and we move on toward another new year. Some things in tonight's Divided Kingdom program hint at the everlasting, not the foment of evil rising at the time of broadcasting. Next year and some years to come, how will the Republic be? Will it exist after the supremely merciful, supremely unexpected hand of God wiping the premature presidential picture of Hillary Clinton winning off the covers of America's leading news magazines? Yes, in the year 2016, a great miracle occurred, as in God's use of Cyrus in the Bible on behalf of God's people. God placed this man of courage, surrounded by evangelical prayer groups, in the White House. In a future year, as you look back at this Thanksgiving, will the satanic face of tyranny rising being more or less pronounced? God waits for a nation to repent real truths. At Thanksgiving 2018, the two roads began diverging more clearly. One road leading toward Christian values, renewing, refreshing America, a road filled with amazing miracles and help from God for the last 200 plus years. We're going to explain and explore the history of those stupendous actions of mercy given to Americans nationally and personally tonight. Whatever year you are listening to this, no matter how dark the political and economic forecast, just know that God is the omnipotent ruler of the entire universe, and miracles still happen to his people, who are truly his, hearts wholly given and made pure in his sacrifice on the cross. The second road is the one glittering with the seduction of all the world's evils, the amoral pathway of mammon, power to enslave other men, moral deviation, and destruction of the body and soul. How far we were taking more steps down that road, that is a bed of knives, was shocking in November 2018. I, Lou Caverly, was in shock as I learned what had happened here in America to one of the most admirable conservative TV news voices. Antifa expands its hit list as political violence escalates. By S.A. Miller of the Washington Times, dateline Thursday, November 8, 2018. When a mob of left-wing Antifa activists descended Wednesday night on Fox News personality Tucker Carlson's D.C. home, it signaled a new phase in the political violence and angry confrontations that now are targeting the news media. Political violence has been rising in the U.S. since 2012, according to the Global Terrorism Database. Increasingly, aggressive activists have pushed political confrontation to the limit since 2016, accosting Republican lawmakers and Trump administration officials in restaurants and in the halls of Congress. And now they're going after conservative journalists at their homes. Quote, Tucker Carlson, we will fight. We know where you sleep at night. The activists allied with Antifa chanted outside Mr. Carlson's home. Antifa is short for anti-fascist, though the group has anarchist leanings and targets anyone perceived as not in step with a far-left agenda. Here's the problem. I have four children, Mr. Carlson, whose wife was home alone during the disturbance, told Fox News. I never thought twice about leaving them home alone, but this is the reaction because this group doesn't like my TV show, unquote. On Capitol Hill, the overheated political debate has lawmakers increasingly working. Capitol Police say they saw a surge in protective detail assignments to lawmakers earlier in the fall, when senators were facing hallway protests during the confirmation of Supreme Court Justice Brett M. Kavanaugh. Security details were assigned to at least two Republican senators on the Judiciary Committee, Chairman Charles E. Grassley of Iowa and Jeff Flake of Arizona. Security details typically are assigned only to members of leadership. Senators have mostly been away from Washington since the Kavanaugh confirmation, and it's not clear whether enhanced security will still be in the norm. About 2,000 threatening incidents and communications were made against members of Congress last year, according to the House Sergeant-at-Arms Office. That's nearly double the 902 threatening incidents and communications in 2016. Capitol Police spokeswoman Eva Maliki refused to divulge the numbers so far for 2018. She said in a statement to the Washington Times, quote, "Our responsibilities include consulting with members' offices on security-related matters. However, we do not comment on these consultations, provide data on the number of threat investigations, or discuss how we carry out our protective responsibilities for Congress," unquote. Some extremists do not see the value of dialogue or compromise and are concerned with the speed of change. Most importantly, when core values seem under threat, these individuals are using violence in what they perceive as a defensive action, he said. ISIS-inspired actors always incite their actions as defensive. The Pittsburgh synagogue shooter felt that his race and people were under threat. Whether this is true or not, I think these beliefs are motivating people to violent acts. Left-wing activist James T. Hodgkinson opened fire on a congressional Republican softball practice in June 2017, almost killing House Majority Whip Steve Scalise of Louisiana. Also shot were House aide Zach Barth, lobbyist Matt Mika, and U.S. Capitol Police officer Crystal Griner, who was assigned to protect Mr. Scalise. D.C.'s Metropolitan Police Department is investigating the incident at Mr. Carlson's home, during which the demonstrators allegedly damaged the front door. Then, Elizabeth, you picked up Time magazine.
Yes, I did, Lou. The November 19, 2018 cover held the two captions, "Redder, Bluer, Trumpier," and "The fight is about to get even worse." The background of this message, of course, included the aftermath of the midterm American elections, in which the Democrats regained the House and the Republicans triumphed in the Senate. A great deal of election fraud was suspected in various precincts, especially in Broward County, Florida, the same site spotlighted at the earlier time of the Parkland, Florida, Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School shooting massacre. This was the time when Sheriff Scott Israel, and that's in Broward County, Scott Israel's deputy, Nazar Hamzi, stood down instead of quickly taking charge of the Parkland situation, and the time when media discovered overwhelming ties of radical Islam influence with Deputy Hamzi's training and associations, even ties to the terrorist organization Hamas. Many indications suggested a cover-up at Parkland and that it may have been a false flag event. KOHU-TV was one of two television stations from Houston visiting Florida for a sports event, and there were initial reports that there were multiple shooters from KOHU-TV. Then censorship erased Matt Mizell's report. Later on, weeks before the Time magazine portrait of an American flag under siege, we had the Squirrel Hill, Pittsburgh synagogue shooting. On Time's November 19th cover, six hands are shown grappling with the American flag. In this pulling contest, Lou, you astutely notice that three of the hands are colored red. This would indicate they are a symbol of the conservatives, Republicans who love Trump, in the so-called red states. But you notice something more telling. The other three hands pulling on the flag, fingernails curved inward as were the red hands, were not blue to symbolize the blue states, the states of leftists, sanctuary cities, Antifa, violence, and anarchy. No. These hands were snow white. You wondered whether this was part of the propaganda to subtly influence the masses toward believing the right is bad, the left is good, and cares more about all of us. And so MSM subtly hides its villainous participation in present violence and civil unrest. And I noticed that in that article you had about Tucker Carlson, the article even there I believe that was from Fox, wasn't it? Or American, I think it was the Washington Times. Even there was a concentration on some of the leftist people not being the only ones. It's the right-wingers. And now, of the person connected with the Pittsburgh synagogue shootings, do you not think this is the Southern Poverty Law Center idea again to demonize all of the Christian conservatives, Lou?
Oh, I think that's very much the agenda. I think they want to demonize anyone that's to the right of center, even moderate conservatives. They want the whole idea that left is good, right is bad when it comes to political motivations, when it comes to political leanings. And they'll do anything in their power to get that out to the public.
Including having these snow white hands there on Time Magazine's cover. Snow white. We know what that symbolizes. Now, the most shocking aspect of this Time Magazine's November 19th, 2018 cover was what at first looked to me to be just some smeared smudges of red ink. Vague dots, lines, and smears below the flag, sort of a dripping look. But when I ask you, Lou, what in the world do you think these could actually be signifying? Drops of blood falling? Even civil war hoped for? Bloodshed come to America? You said, yes, that's blood. Now, listeners, I have to point out, my husband is never an extremist. He's not an alarmist. He's mostly laid back. Once in a while, his Scottish temper might come into play, and usually that's righteous indignation. Okay, like this morning, a hanger broke as we picked up a jacket, and he said a little word we shouldn't say on the radio, that S, heap of junk, hanger, something like that, you know. But after all, we aren't going to emasculate all of the American men the way the New World Order would, a little more vociferous. But he just firmly said, yes, that's blood. Not only is the fight to rob us of our political rights about to get worse. Remember what Time Magazine said. That was one of the bylines on the front. The fight is about to get even worse. They want to foment civil war. Of course they do. But because we are a Christian news program, we have to observe whether or not God is bringing judgment. And, you know, I began to read William Bradford's journal, and I didn't have enough time to really give you a big synopsis of it, but just a couple telling things. It was very fascinating that this, really, this history of Plymouth, the plantation of Plymouth, it was kind of commandeered. It was taken as spoils of war during the American Revolution, probably a soldier, just the way American soldiers might have come back with a little Nazi artifact or two. This thing was taken, and it ended up in Britain. And finally, when it was discovered that it was there, it was a very hard job to get this thing back to this country. And they were rather clever, the people who were in eminent authority who decided to get this back, because it's really an historic item. Someone said it was second to the scriptures in importance to mankind's documents. Well, anyway, what they did, they just called it a log of the Mayflower, a log. And so that was the way they addressed this. They were getting the Mayflower log back, but they certainly were getting more than that. And in looking in it, just sort of browsing through some of the chapters, I saw a chapter in the back where it was about bestiality, and I thought, my goodness, we're in the modern world. Remember a couple years ago, Family Guy, the children's cartoon on television, had bestiality featured with a horse. Children, to watch this. Well, the heart of man is desperately wicked, as the Bible says, and so there was a person who had had relationships with a cow, a horse, a turkey, all of these animals. And what happened? Was he invited to the local church, and did they tell him that his lifestyle would be accepted? Did they invite him to be a clergyman? Just the way today we would have our so-called Christian churches and invite the gay people to be their clergy, not to just invite the people to come into the church. But no, in that day and age, he was executed. I thought, my goodness. It was under the Old Testament, Leviticus, all of this. And, you know, that made me start thinking, Jesus, of course, did not execute that woman. He told her, go and sin no more. And he told the people who were going to throw stones at her to stone her to death that they'd better not have any sin in their house before they would stone her. So, you know, I started thinking about this. You know, you could see a modern time in which a good Christian church, not a sleeping one, would invite lesbian members, not members probably, but lesbian people, gay men. They would be welcome in any church, but they would not be invited to take roles like deacons. They would certainly not be put in clergy positions. Perhaps they wouldn't be made members. I don't know. That would have to be a church that was really, truly, scripturally sound would have to pray about that, and they would have to make that decision. That's getting into things a little bit too nitpicking for this idea. But the idea is that there is now total contamination in the churches. God Almighty certainly could not want a homosexual clergyman. He did not, would never accept that clergy marrying two people in a homosexual relationship. I cannot believe that the God who rained down the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah would accept that. But you see, we are living in this complete contamination. So outside politics, we have to now see we've come a fair distance from Bradford, and perhaps that was too extreme by Jesus' covenant. It was. Those people should not have been killed, but they would not be allowed to come in and change Christianity and contaminate it by giving the power over to the sin. You see, this is the pastor's fault. It isn't anyone else. They deserve this fault. Now, outside politics, we're looking at how celebrity, so-called Christians, chameleons like Bono, and the New World Order social engineering with violent video games and children's addiction to iPhones, Androids, etc., are leading the sleeping church that we've talked about now down the second road we're alluding to tonight, the road to destruction, the road that also will be the ultimate pathway to readily accepting the mark of the beast when the end game of this ravenous digital control will be a chip in the hand or forehead. And all this will fit into the transhumanism. Alex Jones confirmed the other day something I had been thinking, that it will be a trick. They are not going to supposedly make us all immortal by downloading parts of our brain into the computers while we're alive. No, they will be after we are killed. So you see, this is just a strange excuse for satanic murder. That's what it is, killing God's creation, the human being. So now let's take a little look at what Bono said. Friday Church News Notes, November 9th, 2018. Bono calls European leaders opposed to open borders the devil. At a concert in Milan, Bono, lead singer of the rock band U2, dressed as Satan and called European populist leaders who oppose open borders my people. Bono, speaking for the devil, said, "My people are all over Europe. They go by many names." He referred in particular to the Swedish Democrats, Marine Le Pen's Front National in France, Matteo Salvini of Italy. Bono has no idea what he is talking about, and he is a first-class hypocrite. He calls for open borders, but he doesn't open his own house to immigrants. He calls for socialistic redistribution of wealth, but he doesn't give away his own wealth. Like socialists the world over, he wants to do good by confiscating and redistributing other people's money. He claims to love Jesus, but he doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and, quote, never accepted the whole born-again tag. And that was from Bono Bites Back, Mother Jones Magazine, May 1989. He claims to revere the Holy Bible, but he lives an unholy life by his own admission and claims that Paul was wrong about women and homosexuality. Bono, the Rolling Stone interview with Jan Wenner, December 27, 2017. In 2006, Bono said, I recently read in one of St. Paul's letters where it described all of the fruits of the Spirit, and I had none of them. And that was from Enough Rope with Andrew Denton, TV series, March 13, 2006. David Cloud really nailed the nail right in the hole on this one, I think. We've heard other reports that Bono actually confiscated some of the money donated and never went anywhere but to his bank account. These are allegations. I said there was a second thing that we had to worry about, too, besides the celebrity influence. Oh, and by the way, Alex Jones claims to know that Hillary will run again and Michelle Obama will be the VP nominee. I can't think of anything too much stranger, but as Lou said, if you hear this program again in a year from now, 2 years from now, you'll know whether that came true or not. And it will depend upon the prayers of all of you and the repentance of all of you who are going to try to purify your lives under the cross, under Jesus' forgiveness for your sins, because God does observe this. God does save. Didn't he save some places when only six people were praying, Lou?
Well, I don't have the exact count. I know that Abraham was shocked to hear that God was going to destroy Sodom, and he pleaded with God, and he started out, I think, saying, if there were 50 righteous men in there, would you destroy the city? And God said, no. And Abraham kept kind of bargaining down, 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 down. I think it might have gotten down as low as, oh, 5 or 10. We'd have to leave the book of, have to read the book of Genesis to find out. But in the end, there weren't even that many righteous men. And, of course, God did destroy the city.
Do you really think we're living in a righteous time when TV could put a program on Family Guy about bestiality for children? I don't think so. And now we have Fortnite. David Cloud, besides that excellent report on Bono in November 9th, Friday Church News Notes, he also has this report that appeared April 13th of 2018, Fortnite, the latest video game frenzy. Fortnite, a cooperative video game played by multiple partners, is the latest phenomenon that has captured the hearts and minds of children. Taylor Carr, a teacher at an all-girls school in Ohio, says Fortnite is the topic of conversation about how the game has utterly taken over the lives of every single boy they know. Teachers and parents share stories from inside the Fortnite phenomenon from Waypoint, March 29, 2018. This report says further, this isn't a fad that they deal with tangentially. This has intruded into the very center of their lives. When kids aren't playing Fortnite, they're thinking about Fortnite. Though cartoonish and bloodless, it's about shooting people with a variety of guns. One father said his son, quote, came running to me and declared that he had headshot someone who dropped the legendary assault rifle, and then he picked it up and killed everyone, end of quote. David Cloud comments, it couldn't possibly lead to violent behavior, could it? These are elementary school kids. Most parents, even Christians, don't have any idea about how to raise children. And now we come to the next report about the phones. The devil lives in our phones. The following is excerpted from a dark consensus about screens, New York Times, October 26th, 2018. Lou, I think that you will give this to us again. This is shocking because these are the ways of living that these tech engineers want for their families. These are not Baptists somewhere saying this.
Technologists know how phones really work. and many have decided they don't want their own children anywhere near them. Awareness that has been slowly brewing is turning into a region-wide consensus. The benefits of screens as a learning tool are overblown, and the risks for addiction and stunning development seem high. The debate in Silicon Valley now is about how much exposure to phones is okay. Quote, doing no screen time is almost easier than doing a little, said Kristen Stecker, a former social computing researcher married to a Facebook engineer. She went on to say, if my kids do get it at all, they just want it more. Ms. Stecker, 37, and her husband, Rishabh Doshi, researched screen time and came to a simple conclusion. They wanted almost none of it in their house. Their daughters, age 5 and 3, have no screen time, quote-unquote budget, no regular hours they are allowed to be on the screens. Athena Chavarria, who worked as an executive assistant at Facebook, said, quote, I am convinced the devil lives in our phones and is wreaking havoc on our children. Ms. Chavarria did not let her children have cell phones until high school, and even now bans phone use in the car and severely limits it at home. She said she lives by the mantra that the last child in the class to get a phone wins. For longtime tech leaders, watching how the tools they've built affect their children has felt like a reckoning on their life and work. Among those is Chris Anderson, the former editor of Wired, and that's a magazine by that title, and now the chief executive of a robotics and drone company. Mr. Anderson said of screens, quote, on the scale between candy and crack cocaine, it's closer to crack cocaine. We thought we could control it, and this is beyond our power to control. This is going straight to the pleasure centers of the developing brain. This is beyond our capacity as regular parents to understand, unquote. He has 5 children and 12 tech rules. They include no phones until the summer before high school, no screens in bedrooms, network-level content blocking, no social media until age 13, no iPads at all, and screen time schedules enforced by Google Wi-Fi that he controls from his phone. Bad behavior? The child goes offline for 24 hours. I didn't know what we were doing to their brains until I started to observe the symptoms and the consequences. Concluding note from David Cloud, these people are exercising more wisdom in this matter than the average parent in a Bible-believing church. Pastors must take the lead in this and inform and warn and exhort the people about how to protect the children and youth from the great spiritual danger of modern communications technology. We have been publishing material on this subject since 1998, including The Mobile Phone in the Christian Home and Church.
And now there was another important headline from WorldNet Daily. This was September 25th, 2018. Now, on the surface, it does look like part of the good road that Lou is going to take us down on very soon through history, the miraculous interventions of God Almighty with America and American citizens. But this headline was FDA contract to buy aborted baby parts terminated. Christian Post, amid pressure from pro-life groups, the Department of Health and Human Services has terminated the Food and Drug Administration's contract with Advanced Bioscience Resources for, quote, fresh human fetal tissue. The contract with the California-based Fetal Supply Organization, one of the oldest of its kind in the United States, was worth nearly, I have to wonder if this is a misprint, $16,000. You know, that's lower than peanuts, isn't it? And now, listen to the next part. This is more shocking in my psyche than that flag with the red hands and the white hands grappling for it and trying to push civil war on all of us. Listen to this. The contract was agreed upon on July 25th for the FDA to acquire fresh fetal tissue to transplant into humanized mice in order to create chimeric animals that have a human immune system. Do you see where we are? Do you see where we are in flaunting what should only be God's domain. This is the kind of thing that brought on the flood with Noah. It really is. God cannot permit mankind to go too far. And we've heard about these chimeras for a long time. Now, this article is nice because they're not going to get this fresh human fetal tissue. But are they going to still keep humanizing these mice? How are they going to do this? What are they going to do with these chimeric animals? Where are they? What kind of hidden lab has them? I really am just shocked to death with this thing. After a review, a recent review of a contract between ABR Incorporated and the FDA to provide this human fetal tissue to develop testing protocols, HHS was not sufficiently assured that the contract included the appropriate protections applicable to fetal tissue research or met all other procurement requirements. It goes on to say this HHS statement released Monday night explains, as a result, that contract has been terminated, and HHS is now conducting an audit of all acquisitions involving human fetal tissue to ensure conformity with procurement and human fetal tissue research laws and regulations. They'd better, sure as heck, start looking at these research laws of human fetal tissue. They better start looking at this, don't you think, Lou? This is really abhorrent.
This is akin to Frankenstein, except it's not a novel. It's the real thing.
And it's God's abomination. But you see, the fact that at least there was some movement there, I'm sure some of those evangelicals praying for President Trump, there's an influence. God doesn't want these aborted baby parts, but he doesn't want the babies aborted. Can we see the light from God's better path? The other road of America's destiny under him beckoning? In the past, when we honored God and his laws, America's very existence and well-being through time were God's concern.
Now we move to the other road, God's brightly lit road of his plan for America's destiny. More than 200 years marked by God's intervention and miracles, both for American individuals and for the nation as a whole. In October 2011, Chuck Norris wrote an article in Human Events reviewing Chris and Ted Stewart's book, Seven Miracles That Saved America's That Saved America. Chuck Norris very patiently asked, while watching the devastating Obama agenda proceed, is this an eighth miracle coming and needed to save our republic again? Norris writes, there's no doubt that America has teetered on the brink many times in its history. Where would we be if the dial of circumstances had been turned just slightly on the following seven events alone? Those they address in the book. Where would we be if the outcomes had not been as they were? Christopher Columbus's improbable discovery of America. The epic survival of the first English colonists at Jamestown, despite the onslaught of starvation and other fatal foes. General George Washington and the Continental Army's Battle of New York during the Revolutionary War. The astounding conception and formation of the United States Constitution. Abraham Lincoln's plea with the Almighty to turn the tide of the Civil War at Gettysburg. The astonishing events that altered the course of the Battle of Midway in June 1942 during World War II. The extension of freedom around the world because Ronald Reagan's life and presidency were spared miraculously after an assassination attempt. The Stewarts make a compelling and inspirational case that those crucial events were not coincidental but providential. The authors ask the question, has God repeatedly intervened in the affairs of men and preserve the United States of America? Atheists would argue no, but the Stewarts and I and millions of other Americans would answer with a resounding yes. No doubt, America, God has shed his grace upon thee. I'm reminded of a quote that was brought up in their book by Benjamin Franklin, who was often pitched in progressive circles as one who didn't believe in the Almighty's intervention in human affairs. But Franklin was particularly eloquent in the matter and the power of prayer in government as he addressed those who attended the Constitutional Convention. Quote, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need its assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? It's a question that needs to continue." That was the end of the quote, by the way. That's a question that needs to continue to ring from the corridors of Congress to the halls of the White House, our public schools and homes. Quote, "And have we now forgotten that powerful friend?" Unquote. I feel as if we are standing at a crossroads similar to that at which George Washington stood when he wrote to James Madison in 1786, just a few years before the first president's inauguration, quote, "No morn ever dawned more favorable than ours did, and no day was ever more clouded than the present. Wisdom and good examples are necessary at this time to rescue the political machine from the impending storm." And I, Lou, will interject. And of course, God appears to have intervened in the Trump's 2016 election, making George Washington's eloquent words resound once more. And I quote, "Good examples are necessary at this time to rescue the political machine from the impending storm."
And it is very imperative that, again, Lou prays with all of you listeners for the protection of President Donald Trump, his family, for the newsmen like Tucker Carlson, like Sean Hannity, like Alex Jones, like Elizabeth and Lou Caverly. And by the way, if you want to help us, you can always reach us at Lou Caverly, P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. You can send cash or you can write a check, not to us, but to WWCR. Again, that is Lou Caverly, P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. And we are very grateful for all of you listeners. You know, when Lou said that God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if Abraham could find just a few people, that's why God has spared our country. Remember Franklin Graham's bus, Decision America, going all over the country, people repenting, people praying. So we're going to ask Lou to pray for the warrior angels, because this is an important time when Trump begins to change things and take people out of positions. Will you now be ready to pray and repent in your own hearts with Lou?
Let us pray together. Oh, Lord Almighty, we just pray for the President, the Congress, and all other officials in the government, that you will keep them safe and grant them wisdom to direct this country in the way you want it to be directed, to aim it where you want it to be aimed, to pass those policies that you want enforced in this country. We pray for your protection for the leaders. We pray that you will watch over them. There are many violent men around. We've seen all too much of that in the last few years. Violent men and women, for that matter. We ask for your protection from the president on down, for all the people who are elected to run this country. We ask for protection also for the ones who report on the news. We've seen how certain ones want to intimidate, possibly physically harm these members of the press corps and their families, particularly the conservative members of the press corps. And we pray for protection for them and for their families. And we pray that you just watch over all of them, grant them wisdom. And for those who have been elected, even if they're not of the Republican Party, we ask that they will have wisdom. and not overreach what the voters have voted them in to carry out. So we pray for protection, for provision, and for wisdom for all these people. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, let's take a quick glimpse at CBNNews.com's The Little Known Miracle That Saved the Pilgrims. Plymouth, Massachusetts. Most of us know that pilgrims held the first Thanksgiving to celebrate miraculously surviving their first harsh winter in America. But another part of history is fairly unknown. An even more impressive miracle saved the pilgrims and nearby Indian tribes just 2 years later. That first winter of 1621 had really been a killer, wiping out 51 of the original 102 settlers in the Plymouth colony. But then their first crop thrived. In fact, they found they could grow five times as much on a plot of land here as on the same size plot back in England. The friendly chief Massasoit brought 99 braves to the first Thanksgiving, which turned into a three-day celebration. They played games. They shot off guns. They had competitions and really bonded, which is very important because you have to understand that because hunters came here before the pilgrims and captured Indians as slaves, there was a little bit of animosity there. Things were going very well, but then 1623 brought a drought that threatened to wipe out all the crops of the Plymouth Plantation and nearby Indian tribes. Everything wilted. So on a Wednesday morning, Governor William Bradford turned to his people and he said, "We need to get on our knees and have to ask God what we've done wrong." The settlers realized their colony, even their lives, were on the line, and they began to pray. 90 degrees, not a cloud in the sky. 9 in the morning they started. Noontime, nothing. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing. 4 o'clock, a little cloud appeared right above the plantation. And by 6 o'clock, it began to rain. And only a special rain would do. The miracle had begun over the colony, but for it to continue, God had to grant a special kind of rain. And I do not mean the kind of rain we're used to in Plymouth, a nor'easter where everything gets knocked down, but a soft, gentle rain fell on Plymouth Plantation for 2 weeks, and the crops were saved. Not only that, as a nearby Indian chief named Hobomok watched this miracle, this saving rain, it initiated a huge leap forward in relations with the pilgrims. And when he saw that happen, he went up to William Bradford and he said, "Billy, I like your God. He saved your crops." And Hobomok became a Christian. And that's when Hobomok built his village right across the river from the pilgrims, 3 years after the pilgrims arrived, so he could be closer to his Christian friends and his Christian God. And now we move to excerpts from the fascinating Miracles of Plymouth, a 2013 sermon from Don Elmore Sermons. It was over 20 years ago, and Lou is going to tell you what Don Elmore said about he discovered something when he was pretty young.
It was over 20 years ago while I was teaching high school math when one of my math students asked me a question. It was during lunchtime, and we were both in my math room munching on the lunch that we had brought from home. She asked, "Have you read Peter Marshall's book, The Light and the Glory?" I knew a Peter and Catherine Marshall. Peter was a Senate chaplain, and his wife was a best-selling author. But this was co-authored by their son. I answered, "No, I was not aware of the book. What's it about?" She answered, "Well, we are using this book in Sunday school class. It tells about the pilgrims and how God performed all the miracles for them," unquote. That piqued my interest. I hadn't heard of all these miracles that God performed for the pilgrims in the early days of our nation. So after I went home, I bought the book. I read it and was fascinated. That fall, we had our Thanksgiving meal at our house. I mean the church's first Thanksgiving meal, which is, of course, around 2 weeks after the real Thanksgiving Day celebrated by our nation. We started celebrating it because we noted a lack of the correct motives in celebrating it with family and friends. It wasn't supposed to be a social event and a sports day, but a religious service. God was to be thanked for his kindness and goodness toward us in giving us a good harvest. The women fixed the turkeys and all the food that went with it. We must have had around 40-plus people at the meal. We had tables and chairs all throughout our house. Before the meal, I gave the sermon, which told of the miracles that God performed for this small group of his people, the pilgrims, less than several hundred. And I began the practice of putting 5 kernels of corn on the empty plate, and that's in quotes, of each person before we feasted on our meal. I did this for 10 years. I know that I talked too long, as it was difficult to keep all the food warm, but I think my audience was just as intrigued with the message as I was. Every year, the congregation eagerly awaited the sermon that would tell how God provided his great miracles to the pilgrims so they could survive. It is the realization of how much God's hand has played a part, not only in America's founding, but indeed in its very discovery. It's been quite a few years since I brought my sermon about this day, but today I will bring you an updated message of the miracles shown to the pilgrims almost 400 years ago. The pilgrims saw themselves as called into their new promised land in order to found a new Israel, which would be a light to the whole world. They were actually the inheritors of Joseph's birthright. They received the most beautiful land that was full of all the natural resources necessary to provide for a wonderful life. Coal, oil, gas, petroleum, natural gas, fertile soil, numerous waterways, forests, gold, silver, copper, venison, fish, bison, wild turkeys, iron ore, etc. There were only about 1,000 pilgrims in the entire world when the majority of them had escaped to Holland from England. Only 1,000, but they changed the world. They had been hounded, bullied, forced to pass assessments to the Church of England, put into prison on trumped-up charges, and driven underground. They met in private homes, to which they came at staggered intervals and by different routes because they were constantly being spied upon. In the little town of Scrooby, persecution finally reached the point where the congregation to which William Bradford belonged elected to follow those other separatists, that is, pilgrims, who had already sought religious asylum in Holland.
Elmore continues, after being in Leiden, Holland, for about 12 years, these separatists were ready to move again. The hard 11 to 15-hour working days and low-paying jobs had aged them more than normal. They had to get the large sum of money for the trip, and many of them were ready to go. They believed that they would be a city set on a hill. Here are a few of God's miracles that were showered on the pilgrims. A. The separatists came to believe that America was the place to which God intended them to go, despite the horrors of Virginia's starving time. They needed a lot of cash to go on this transatlantic voyage. All the families that were going on this transatlantic journey sold their homes and all their immovable possessions in order to give their agent cash with which to purchase shares in the plantation venture. Their first application was with the Virginia Company. They were the main corporate enterprise in the business of backing such ventures to America. But at this time, the Virginia Company was on the brink of bankruptcy, and the pilgrims were spared from all those entanglements. They were then paid an unexpected visit by a London merchant by the name of Thomas Weston. He promised them he had a group of investors who could help them. The pilgrims decided with some misgivings to enter into an agreement with Weston to be their agent. It was an agreement that proved later to be a huge mistake that would eventually violate some of God's laws. The agreement started out that each adult, 16 years and older, would have one share worth about 1,400 modern dollars and another if he outfitted and equipped himself. Those with extra funds could buy more shares. They would all continue in joint partnership for 7 years, the standard period of biblical indenture service, at the end of which time all land and profits would be divided up according to the number of shares. Personal property such as houses, home lots, and gardens would remain wholly the property of the planters and would not be divided up. The planters would also be given 2 days a week of their own. It struck them as eminently fair as an agreement. The separatists sent 2 of their number to London to represent them, John Carver and Robert Cushman. And so they go on with this agreement. He goes on to tell that they signed this right before they were setting sail in the Mayflower. They were going to, but they didn't sign. They owed £60, which was paid off by selling their own food surplus, butter. They then wrote a letter to London that if large profits didn't arise within 7 years, that they would continue with them for a longer period. When the Speedwell failed to make the journey, Robert Cushman decided not to go with the Pilgrims on the initial journey. He joined them over a year later, traveling on the Fortune. After arriving in the new land, Cushman convinced the Pilgrims that it was in their best interest to sign the contract, so they signed the agreement, thereby entering into bondage to the adventurers, which would see them struggle for more than 20 years to get out from under the debt they amassed. The Pilgrims were mercilessly taken advantage of, at times having to borrow money at interest rates of 30 and 50%. Some of the unscrupulous adventurers added on bogus claims that the Pilgrims paid at a fearful cost. It took 25 years and £20,000 to retire a debt of $1,800. And to accomplish this, Bradford had to sell a large farm, Alden and Standish 300 acres apiece, and Winslow and Prince their homes. Doesn't that sound familiar? And so things were going so poorly with all this that Standish and a few men had been forced to give Weston's rallies an ultimatum. They were to go home on the next boat. They sailed within the hour, and peace was restored. And the plan was to leave Holland to go to Southampton, England, on the Speedwell. There they would join a larger merchant ship, the Mayflower, but only 200 of 600 pilgrims would go. They left on July 22, 1620. On the deck, their pastor, John Robinson, slowly knelt, and all the others followed his lead. As he solemnly invoked God's blessing on their undertaking, tears came to all of their eyes, and even the young men wept unabashedly. Quickly, they boarded the ship, and the crew cast off. And they, Elmore gets into the story that after just 3 days in the Atlantic, the Speedwell was in trouble. Her seams were letting in ocean water, so they had to turn back to the nearby port of Dartmouth. And 1 week later, they tried again. They encountered this problem again, but this time they sailed to Plymouth. While there, they made the difficult decision to sell the Speedwell and combine her passengers and cargo with those on board the Mayflower. Now, one of the most important miracles in this book was in the 7 week ship ride full of many difficulties. There was a harassment from the sailors. Several of the crew had taken to mocking them unmercifully, and their self-appointed leader had taken such a dislike to the pilgrims that he would gloat at their seasickness and in telling them how much he looked forward to casting their dead body over the boat when they died. His favorite cry was calling them psalm-singing puke stockings. We would say that he was a great bully, one of the greatest bullies of all time. Now, we can see a similarity here, can't we? With Anifa, and with them trying to break down the door there at Tucker Carlson's, you see, this opposition by Satan is just as old as time itself. But the Mayflower then ran into a violent storm at the halfway point to America. The huge crossbeam supporting the main mast had cracked and was sagging alarmingly. The crew couldn't budge it, but the pilgrims did what the crew didn't do. They prayed to their God. After saying their prayers, they then remembered the great iron screw of the printing press that they had brought. And why did they bring a printing press? They printed the books that they found worthy of their beliefs. Remember, it was 1620, and the printing press was a relatively new invention. They found the giant screw and cranked it up till the beam was back into its original position. The Mayflower was saved from destruction. For once, the sailors joined the pilgrims in praising God. The ship could have sunk and everyone drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. What a joyous occasion that was. The area where the pilgrims landed was the land where the Patuxets, a large white man murderous tribe of Indians, lived. In 1616, a mysterious plague broke out, killing every man, woman, and child. It completely wiped out this Indian tribe. So complete was the destruction that the neighboring tribes had shunned the area ever since, convinced that some great supernatural spirit had destroyed the Patuxets. And when we run out of time today, we'll have to tell you that this program will repeat this Thanksgiving, and that the next week we will continue some of these miracles that happened throughout American history. And some of of it has a little bit to do with God's control of the world, because he doesn't just rule America, he rules the world. But we're going to bring you up to date through the Revolutionary War, and we're going to tell you about a couple individuals who saw miracles in World War One and World War Two. There were some British in World War One. The Angels of Mons, capital M-O-N-S, in France. You're going to find out about that. You're going to find out about a person in World War II. But we are far from finished in talking about the pilgrims. And I think here in Elmore's sermon, when it said a large white man murderous tribe of Indians, we didn't want you to get confused and think that they were white men. They were Indians who would murder the white men themselves. But one of these Patuxets, Squanto, had been captured by an English sailor in 1605 and taken to England. It was there that he and other prisoners were taught English. He returned to America in 1614 by helping an English sailor with the translations with the Indian tribes along the northeastern coast of the future United States. We talked before on this program, we like to use this symbol of a gooseneck lamp. It was a lamp that Lou got from a teaching colleague who didn't want it anymore. And I said, what will we ever do with this? And then he used it to type my books, my patriotic books, on an old word processor. And so we've used that idea of that ugly gooseneck lamp that to us as human beings, it had little significance. But you see, God knows the past, the present, and the future. And he has your destiny, the plan for your life, all set up if you're willing to submit to him and follow his plan. So many people are so unhappy. So many people are now addicted to opioids. So many people commit suicide. But, you know, that's a kind of a hopelessness. You don't need to have that hopelessness, because God can bring you through anything if you trust him. I am not bragging. I'm just saying that he brought me through some unendurable years of illness. And I did never give up. And I have to say that sometimes I think the reason I would never commit suicide was a deterrent. I thought I might get trapped in something even worse than the agony I was in, a hell. And that's not so bad that you have a deterrent, because then your life force, your desire to be healed kicks in. And you say, oh, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I will follow you, whatever you have for me. And you know then that miracles come into your life. We know that some of you have great needs out there as listeners. You need money. You need health. You need family relationships healed. And there's one word for that, love and forgiveness. You must not remain arrogant with your family, or God will never help you with it. But we look forward to telling you in depth the miracle of Squanto's path to Plymouth. Next time we talk with you, and we hope that all of you have a very blessed Thanksgiving. Thank you for listening to The Divided Kingdom on WWCR, Thursday evenings, 4.840 megahertz, WWCR.com, and on LWRN.net, Liberty Works Radio Network, Mondays at 5 p.m. Thank you so much. God bless you.